All right, before we get into this lesson, let me take the time to pray. Father, here we are in front of you and each other, and we are all desperate for you. We're desperate for your spirit to help us look at our lives and make sense of it all and put it all in the context of our relationship to you. And today, I am particularly desperate for your spirit to calm my thoughts and help me be clear in the things I have to teach today. And then your word and your truth won't make any sense to us unless your spirit makes it make sense to us. So I just ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us today and to make our hearts open to what you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we get to move from talking about labor and burdens to talking about what I intended this study to be, which was a study on rest. It's where I started and figured out pretty quickly we can't really talk about rest until we talk about labor. And of course, that's where Jesus starts in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. So we did need to start there. But then his promise is, I will give you rest and you will find rest for your souls. So we get the happy task now of turning to talk about rest. We're going to start in Genesis, of course, the book of beginnings. So if you would turn there, I didn't put these verses in your notes. Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so when we first are introduced to God, what is he doing? He is creating the world. And he's actually, if you look at the verbs, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. But then in verse 3, God said, and God saw, and God called. In verse 6, God said. So he speaks. That's actually how he creates. He speaks, and things are brought into existence. So those are your first two blanks. God speaks and creates. And then in chapter 2, we see God doing a different thing. So Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested from all his work that he had done. So I wish I had two blanks here instead of just one. You can put a second blank. God finished and he rested. Finished and rested. So God speaks and creates. God finished and rested. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but listen to what Isaiah 40 says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. So why would God rest? We know he doesn't grow weary. He's all powerful. His energy is never diminished by his work. Turn to Exodus chapter 31. And in verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And then down to verse 17, it is a sign forever, the Sabbath, between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So God rested precisely to establish a pattern of work and rest for us. He didn't need to, but he did that so that we would see that pattern. There's another example of that in the life of Jesus. Do you know what Jesus did that he totally did not have to do, but he said, I did this to establish a pattern? He was baptized. Jesus did not need to be baptized, but he says, I need to fulfill this. So this is something that God does for us, things that he didn't have to do, but to create a pattern. Okay, so our God is a working God, and our God is a resting God. And of course, we're made in his image, so we are to be a working people and a resting people. We saw in lesson one, a godly life is a working life. Well, a godly life is also a resting life, and God did both of those. So an interesting thing in one of the books I read in preparing for this study, the author talked about nature exists in constant motion, right? This speaker stand looks like it's just sitting here, but atomically, it is made up of atoms that are always moving. Atoms are in constant motion. We just can't see that. So it's true. It's true of the chair you're sitting on. That thing is in constant motion that we can't see. So God creates the universe in constant motion, and then he stops and rests. Like, the creator gets to do that. So one way we image God is we stop in this constantly moving world that we live in. Okay, point number one. This is our little theology of rest. So point number one is the promise of eternal rest. And these verses from Isaiah 32, oh, they're so beautiful. They're a description of eternity. And God says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So rest is God's eternal will for his people. And what is it in that passage? The rest is an outgrowth of what? The word is actually result. It's the result of what? In those verses I just read. It's the result of righteousness. Once sin is gone, true rest can come. So you see that link between righteousness and then this eternal peace. So Psalm 95, and we're going to look at this verse a little bit later, tells us that God's wrath exhibits itself in barring sinners from eternal rest. So this is not the plight of the Christian, of course, but this is eternity. It's rest and then eternal damnation, which is not rest. So our spiritual reality is this deep rest of soul that comes from what Jesus did on the cross for us, and then this eternal promise of rest. The top of the next page, our promised rest is one of the already but not yet realities we experience. So we know rest of soul when we're Christians. We're not trying to earn God's favor or earn his forgiveness. Jesus did that for us. But there's rest that's yet to come that we don't experience yet. So already, but not yet. And this verse in Deuteronomy 12, for you have not yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you. There's more to come. There's more to come. Okay, so that kind of rest is primarily spiritual rest. But of course, we're physical people now. So our physical reality involves this cycle of labor and rest and labor and rest. Okay, point number two. So we have a promise of eternal rest. That was point one. Point two, the prescription of physical rest. Like a doctor, God prescribes rest for us. In fact, that next blank, God has put boundaries on our labor, and rest is to be built into the rhythm of our lives. Boundaries on our labor. We might want to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we can't, right? Your body will stop. We'll just stop and have to sleep. God built in this boundary for us, this physical boundary. So this is the first one. It's sleep. This is the first prescription of God for us, this boundary that he built in. So a couple, a beautiful verse about sleep, Psalm 127:2. It is vain, that is empty, it is empty, that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for God gives to his beloved sleep. Sleep is a gift from God. And I think I've mentioned one of the books that was most helpful to me is called Tranquility by a guy named David Henderson, and this quote is from that book. It's beautiful. Sleep sings of the goodness and glory of God. How the Creator loves his creatures, replenishing them night after night, infusing them with vigor and new life, equipping them for each day. God designed us to need sleep, to have to cease our activity, lie down, surrender ourselves into vulnerability, inactivity, and unproductivity. Back in May, Mother's Day weekend, my daughter was here, and she's in medical school. And one of the beautiful things I got to do that weekend was I talked through my whole Bible study with her. And she gave me some super good feedback, actually, and I've made some changes as a result of that. So when we got to this part, she said, "Are you going to talk about the science? Are you going to talk about the science of sleep?" I'm like, "No, I'm not going to do that." But absolutely, God designed our bodies to need sleep, and very bad things happen if we are too sleep deprived to our minds and bodies. This is one thing about mental illness, and particularly mania, that people who have bipolar have. They quit sleeping, and it feeds this cycle of craziness. So they're manic, have this over-the-top energy, and so they don't sleep. And then their lack of sleep just feeds the mental illness, and it's this horrible continuous cycle of sleeplessness and then the mania that's produced from that. And it's very unhealthy and just crazy. So we need sleep. God made us to need sleep. It's one of his boundaries. Okay, so the first point is that sleep is a gift from God. And then on the next page, sleep and insomnia are under the control of God's sovereignty. Sleep and insomnia are under the control of God's sovereignty. In Genesis chapter 2, we are told the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and makes Eve. So we see God being surgeon and anesthesiologist and making Adam sleep deeply. This is one of the things that God can do. He can make us sleep. That first reference, 1 Samuel 26, and it's actually verse 12, not verse 21. Okay, this is where King Saul is chasing David and wants to kill him. And they're camped very close to each other. And in the night, David takes one of his buddies and goes into Saul's camp. And his friend wants him to kill Saul, and David refuses. He's not going to lay his hand on God's anointed. But he takes a spear and a water jug that were right at Saul's head, so Saul would know he had been there. But it says, no man saw it or knew it, nor did they awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So God made this whole army of people just fall deeply to sleep so David and his friend could go in and not be detected. Okay, but then that other verse, Esther 6:1. Do you know what's going on in Esther 6:1 relating to sleep? The king could not sleep, it says. The king could not sleep, and so he asked for these books to be brought to him and read to him to help him go to sleep. And he reads that Mordecai had been responsible for, at one point, foiling a plot to kill him. And anyway, it's just one of the plot twists in that story. And it doesn't specifically say that God made him not sleep, but I believe that God made him not be able to sleep. So God's in charge of insomnia too. So ultimately, it's God who allows you to fall asleep at night and wake up in the morning. I have a long history of sleep trouble and have tried lots of things to fix that. If you ever want to talk to me, if you ever can't sleep at night, call me and I'll tell you my sleep trouble and that'll help you fall asleep. Anyway, I've tried a lot of different things. And there is this concept of sleep hygiene. That's the things you do in your life before you sleep that can help you sleep. So this is like what you eat and how close to bedtime you eat and exercise. And if you have a screen in front of your face right before you go to bed, and if you have a TV in the room and if it's too warm, there are just all these things that relate to how you sleep. And I have excellent sleep hygiene. That is not my trouble. So there are these things that you can do to help you fall asleep. That's my point. But ultimately, it's God who's going to give you sleep or not give you sleep. And once I just accepted that, actually, it greatly relieved, not my sleep hasn't changed, but my attitude about my sleep has changed. So just so you know, this Bible study would not exist if I slept better. I'm serious. The only reason you have summertime women's Bible study is because I'm awake at 4 a.m. and there's nothing to do but study the Bible. Now, what a gift is that, okay? What an amazing gift from God is that. So I am grateful for that. I wish I slept longer. I'm a four-hour sleeper, maybe 5 hours on a good night. I'm tired a lot. But just accepting this is from God, I'm doing everything I can to sleep well. And God gives me a certain amount of sleep every night, and I'm going to accept that as a gift from him and accept my waking up time as a gift from him and quit being resentful that it's 3 a.m. instead of 6 a.m. So Anyway, ultimately, it's God who allows you to fall asleep and who wakes you in the morning. Okay, number three, and this is probably the most important point of all, God never sleeps, which is why we can. So Psalm 121 is beautiful. It begins, I don't have the whole psalm here, but I think you're probably familiar with this psalm. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And then the part that's in your notes. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So while you are sleeping and God is not, what is he doing? I think the word occurs six times in that psalm. Keeping you. He's keeping you, right? So put that word in the first blank at the bottom. While we sleep, God keeps us. I think the word, you could use the word sustains us too. He is keeping us. And then the next verse in your notes, Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So what else is God doing? He's keeping us safe. He's protecting us. So he keeps us. He sustains us, whatever all is involved in that. Particularly, he protects us. And then one more thing he does, and someone actually already said this, but Mark 4, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. So literally the farmer puts the seed in the ground and goes to bed. And somehow while he's asleep, the seed grows, right? Because why? God is at work while he is asleep. So that's the third blank. God works while we sleep. God keeps, God sustains, and God works. In Genesis 2, while Adam was asleep, what did God do? He made Eve. He was hard at work making Eve. In Genesis 15, God causes Abraham to sleep deeply. And while he's asleep, God establishes his covenant with him. That's when the whole animal and God passing in between them thing happens. Oh, so have you ever thought back in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Then there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Evening and morning the third day. We do not count days like this. Morning and evening the first day. That's what we do, right? There's morning and then there's evening and then the day is done. That's not the way God does days. There's evening and then there's morning, the day. So God sends us to bed and then he starts his work in creating this day. And then he gets us up to join him in the day that he's already started for us. See how beautiful that picture of the day is? Evening and morning. And that's the day. So I think that's really beautiful to have that picture of what our sleep is. So we go to sleep and God begins his creative day. And then he lets us wake up to join him in it. Our sleep is linked to our trust in God, is at the top of the next page. We have to trust that God is keeping and protecting and working on our behalf while we're sleeping. Some of you know Jesse and Heidi Bogue. Speaking of David stealing the jug of water and the spear from Saul's head, the Bogues were in our church and they were missionaries to a closed country in West Africa. And they've come home for a few months and Fred and I got to see them about a month ago. And one of the first things that happened when they got to Africa, it's very hot there, and they were sleeping on the roof under mosquito netting up on the roof because it was a little bit cooler than in the house. And one of their first nights there, someone got onto the roof of their house, slit the mosquito netting right at Jesse's head, and stole his cell phone that was literally right at his head. So one of their biggest struggles in adjusting to life in Africa was, after that initial welcome to Africa, was being able to sleep. right? Especially for Jesse, the dad, because they have, you know, little children and that fear. And so to hear them talk about their struggle to trust God with their sleep. Now, they did some practical things. They got a watchdog, you know, for starters. They did something. Well, and then the dog barks all night and then they can't sleep. But for them to believe that practically God is protecting us and keeping us while we sleep is an important part of their ability to sleep well in Africa, but true for us too. Okay, our sleep is linked to our trust in God. Proverbs 3:24, do not lose sight of wisdom and discretion. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And of course, Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So don't lose sight of wisdom. Well, don't lose sight of the fear of the Lord and understanding his role in your life. Sleep is an admission of our creaturely limits and a confession that we are more than the sum of the tasks on our to-do list. When we sleep, we say, I am not God, but God is. Glory be to his name. Okay, let's have that perspective of sleep. We sleep, God is at work keeping and protecting and beginning his day, and then he wakes us up to join him in that. All right, so two boundaries on our work. One of them is sleep. Daily, every day, we need sleep in addition to our work. And then the second one is Sabbath, and so this is our point B here. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, many generations. And God brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, but slavery was embedded in them. Generations of a slave mentality, having a master that relentlessly drove you. And I haven't done a lot of reading about this, but I know this is a thing that, you know, you have someone, even someone in America who is held captive by someone, you know, for a time, and then they're released, and there are big psychological issues that were created in that captivity. Okay, so one of the first things God does to help get his people out of their slave mentality of being externally relentlessly driven as slaves is he gives them the Ten Commandments, which tell them, first of all, I am your only master. That's how he starts. You're supposed to love me and serve me and worship me and just leave behind, you know, all your false gods and other masters. And then he tells them some very specific things like don't murder and don't lie and don't commit adultery and don't be covetous. But embedded in all that, he says, take one day off to rest every week. It's called the Sabbath. He creates for them this day of rest. What was it like for them, relentlessly driven slaves, to be given a day of rest and actually for it to be commanded? So the Old Covenant Sabbath was a statement about the goodness of God. That's the first blank under point B. The Old Covenant Sabbath was a statement about the goodness of God. God is not a harsh taskmaster. He gives rest to his people. So God created our physical bodies to tire and need replenishment, both daily with sleep and more long-term with a day off. And the ratio in the Sabbath is 6 to 1. 6 days of work and then a day of rest. 6 days of work and a day of rest. So in both sleep and Sabbath, God calls us to respect our limitations. We must be able to say enough in relation to our work and just stop. In Exodus 34:21, this is a whole passage about the Sabbath. And God says in that, in plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. So when you're a farmer, what are plowing time and harvest for you? Spring and fall. And in terms of your workload, what are plowing time and harvest for you? They're the absolute busiest times of your life, right? You plant, that's all the work. And then, right, you wait, you go to sleep and it grows. I mean, there are other things to do. But then harvest is this huge workload. So in plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. And he's telling them, even in the very busiest times of your life, you have to take this day of rest, this Sabbath, even the busiest seasons of our life. We need rest. Actually, especially the busy seasons of our life, we need this day of rest. There's a verse in Mark 6. Jesus sent his disciples out to go into cities and teach and preach and heal. And they all came back at the same time. And so all these people came to hear them report on what had happened. And we're told in Mark 6:31, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." They're so busy, they couldn't even eat. So Jesus' solution to that is, you need to just come away. You need to walk away from that and go to a desolate place and rest. So we are limited physically, and we need to respect that, and God builds this rest into our life. The big quote here, again, this is from the book Tranquility at the top of the next page. Both sleep and Sabbath remind us of our creaturely limits. We are not infinite in power and our ability, but we know one who is. Setting aside a day free of work becomes an act of faith, as every Sabbath comes as an implicit question from God, "Will you trust me?" When we observe the Sabbath, we answer, "Yes, I trust you, God, to make up for the time I am refraining from working. I trust you to provide for me as I choose not to provide for myself." As we lay down what burdens us and take up what replenishes us, we enjoy and honor the one who is life itself. So I love that quote and that picture of a day of rest and what that means. So that, will you trust me? Every Sabbath comes with that question. And sleep is the same way. Sleep is an indication of our trust in God. So is Sabbath, taking a day of rest. Okay, so God prescribes sleep and Sabbath for us because he's a good God and he knows our limitations. Point number three, I want to talk for a minute about the picture of rest. Because physical rest is just a picture of that eternal rest to come that God has promised. And here are a couple of verses that say that for us. Hebrews 10:1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So this is a discussion of the limitations of the Old Covenant. And the author of Hebrews is saying the Old Covenant is just a shadow of the good things to come. It actually has no power to make you perfect, it says. So he's talking about the sacrificial system, but you could say the same thing about the Sabbath. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by keeping the Sabbath weekly, make perfect those who draw near. You could put any of the laws in that. So the Sabbath is a picture of what's to come. It's not the point. Okay, and then Colossians 2:16 through 17. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And he specifies Sabbath there. And festivals and new moons, we have another word for festivals and new moons. What do we call them? Holidays, right. So don't let anyone pass judgment on you on how you what you eat or drink or how you observe holidays. So this is interesting because there are religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, no birthdays, no Christmas. They are big on no holidays. And Paul is so clear here, don't let anyone pass judgment on you and how you observe holidays. But he includes in that the Sabbath. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in how you observe the Sabbath. So here's the trouble. The Sabbath is part of the Old Covenant, but it's a valid principle. Principle that we need to rest, work for 6 days and rest. So we need to respect it in terms of the principle it provides for us, but without making it law for ourselves, because it's just a shadow. So here's what's interesting to me when you read all the Sabbath directions. What God mostly tells us is what we are not supposed to do on the Sabbath. We are not supposed to do our normal work. And he says almost nothing about what we are supposed to do. I think we just each have to take this principle. We are limited. We need to admit our limitations. We need to respect that God says, work for 6 days and rest a day, and have the faith to take a day off and do that. But what that looks like, I don't know. So for me, when you're involved in church music, Sunday is no day of rest. This is true for pastors and nursery workers and the people who are in charge of the kitchen and security personnel, just anybody who's working on Sunday. So we leave the house at 7:30 Sunday morning and come to church. We practice from 8 to 9, and then there's Sunday school, and then there's a service and all the music that goes on in that. And then that's done, and we kind of have to clean up and have everything ready for next week. And so by the time we get home at 1 o'clock, you know, wow, we have just worked for a lot of hours. So practically what it means in my life, how I'm trying to apply the day of rest is I do try to rest on Sunday afternoon, just not schedule anything that's work, not try to finish the laundry, trust that God will enable me to get that done, on Monday, have half of Sunday to rest, and then have half of Saturday that I declare as rest. So that's personally how I've tried to figure that out. But for each one of us, we just need to figure out what God would have us do. And it is about our heart and our willingness to say, I don't need to keep driving myself. I don't need to keep working. I need to honor the boundary that God has built in. Okay, moving on to point 4, our posture toward rest. Our posture toward rest. And just these two verses, I want to draw 3 words out of them. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So 3 words that God, that are used here to describe the day of rest. The first one is blessed. Remember, rest is a gift from God, right? So a day of rest is a blessing from God, and we need to have that attitude about that. And then the next word is holy. God's prescribed periodic rest is holy. Rest is spiritual business. It's a matter of holiness, actually. A godly life is a working life, and a godly life is a resting life. We have to have both of those. So spiritual business, holy. And then the third word is solemn. Rest is serious business with God. So honor the boundaries. Sleep. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, whatever that looks like in your life. Guard your daily rest and sleep. Guard your weekly rest by taking a day off. And then just one more point about our posture toward rest. Leviticus 23:3, it is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So our rest is for ourselves, but it is also for God. When we stop and rest, it's a message to the people around us that declares, my God is not a harsh taskmaster. He gives rest to his people. When I drive and drive and drive, it looks like maybe God is the one doing that in my life, and he is not like that. That's just myself and making God look bad as I drive myself. So our rest makes a statement about the goodness of God. All right, number 5, our perversion of rest. Because sin always takes God's good gifts and twists it. So the first way is too much rest. We can overrest, seeking a life that is all leisure. The Bible word for that is sloth. Too much rest. So Proverbs 6:10 says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, so shall your poverty come. And Jesus questioned his disciples, this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he is praying, and he tells them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And he goes and prays and comes back and does that 3 times, and they're asleep. And so he says, haven't you slept enough?
So bad.
Haven't you slept enough? So the desire to rest too much goes hand in hand with the desire to work too little. We saw that in talking about work. So our society has messages about rest that it tries to impose upon us. And I don't want to meddle too much where I shouldn't, but I want to talk a little bit about retirement. So what's our society's message about retirement? You watch any TV ad that's about retirement accounts or financial planning for the future, and what does it picture people doing? Traveling, vacationing, golfing, right? So just to say this, I believe it's the responsibility of every Christian to determine how they should continue to work as they get older, serving God and loving others. And our culture sends a message about retirement being about you. You've earned this, you deserve this. But God calls us to serve him and love him and serve others and love others. So our culture's message is twisted, and we need to be careful that we're not just buying into that. That looks a million different ways for a million different people. I don't know what that should look like for you, but it behooves us to seek God in that. What should our retirement look like? Then I also feel like our society sends us messages about rest and entertainment. So we live in a world of streaming and entertainment. So part of what our culture says is the way you rest is by sitting in front of a screen. And I'm not saying that's bad, but it can be. One of the things that happens when you sit in front of a screen, even with another person, is it does pull your focus off the people around you and the circumstances around you and the God in your life. It's amusement. That word, amused, you know, not thinking. It's a mental disengagement. And we need some level of that. We need to rest our minds. But I won't harp on that more. But I do think a life of faithfulness to God means we give careful thought to the place of entertainment. I do feel, though, like we need to hear Jesus saying, haven't you watched enough? Haven't you clicked and scrolled enough? So let's just let the Holy Spirit inform our lives about that. Okay, point number B is, of course, too little rest. We can have too much rest and too little rest. Slavery says you cannot rest from your labor. So when we find ourselves relentlessly driven, that is not from God. He's not a harsh slave master. We're tempted to think the opposite of an empty life is a full schedule. I think because we think our significance is found in activity. And of course it's not. My significance is found in my relationship to God. That's that blank there. One of the authors I read said, the core of time pressuredness is rampant insecurity. There's no time to savor anything you've accomplished because you must rush off to prove yourself all over again. Do you think we're driven by that, driven to make our lives seem significant, and our significance is found in our relationship to God? Okay, so our culture screams at us all the time, and three particular messages here. You are what you own. This is one of culture's messages. You are what you own. God says your life does not consist of the things you possess. But culture tries to tell us that. You are what you own. So you work hard to own those things that culture tells you to find you. But that's not culture's only message. Culture says you are what you accomplish. Or you are what you experience. You are what you accomplish, or you are what you experience. And all those things drive us. You just drive to accomplish. You drive to experience things. Drive, drive, drive. Because that is what our culture says defines you. That's where your meaning is and where your value is. And, of course, what's God's message? You are who you belong to, and you are my child. Define yourself radically as a beloved child of God, and it will change your life. As you let go of trying to define yourself through what you own and what you accomplish and what you experience. Okay, finally, point number six, our pursuit of rest. Pursuit. Isaiah 30:15, for thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. So this is something we see in the prophets. God is offering rest to his people, and they refuse it. They refuse to rest. Hebrews 4:11, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So rejecting God and disobeying God ultimately is rejecting rest. That's what Hebrews is saying. So strive to enter rest. I love that the juxtaposition of those words. Strive, which is this word about work, and then rest, which is a word about rest. Strive to enter rest. But this is really important to God and really important actually in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to end by going to Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 4 and then go to chapter 3 because that makes sense. So in that verse in Hebrews 4:11 that's in your notes, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. therefore strive to enter that rest. Those are verses about salvation. But we've already saw early on in our first lesson, Colossians 2, 6 through 7, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, that the truths that lead us to salvation are applicable to all of our spiritual walk. We're going to look at these verses and apply them more broadly than salvation. Hebrews chapter 4, that's where I want to start. Hebrews 4, 1, therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So God has promised us eternal rest. That's a spiritual reality. And the author is speaking really seriously to us. We should be afraid in case we have failed to reach God's rest. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as it did to them. He's talking about the children of Israel in the Old Testament. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. So the thing that makes a difference in whether you experience eternal rest is whether you believe what God has said. Verse 3 goes on to say, for as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God exhibits his wrath by barring people from eternal rest. Okay, now I want to skip to verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, he's talking about God's rest, it remains for some to enter it. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So they've rejected God's rest because they didn't have faith, and here because they disobeyed. And then verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's speaking about this promised eternal rest. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, here's our verse, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay, so this call to pursue rest, and what I want you to see is the next verse. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we all know that verse, very popular verse in Christianity about the power of the word of God. But do you see the context? It's the context of striving to enter God's rest. So we strive to enter God's rest through the word of God. That's the first blank there, through the word of God. We need the Bible to constantly be showing us ourselves and the ways that we are not resting spiritually in God, and then more practically in our lives. And then if you keep reading, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So where do we go when we're trying to figure out rest in our lives? We go to the throne of grace. So I wish I added another blank there. This is like 1B. And it's just prayer, going to God to say, I need your help to pursue rest in my life and give me mercy and grace to help me do that. So we need to pursue rest, and the word of God and prayer are both really key things to that. And then back to Hebrews 3. This is actually where the discussion about rest begins. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He quotes that again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what's the tool that we can use in our pursuit of rest in that passage? It's each other. Exhort each other daily so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in either refusing God's rest in a salvation sense or refusing rest in more practical ways. So the body of Christ or the church or other believers. So three ways to strive to enter God's rest. Fred and I joke about the Sunday school answers. You ask kids a question in Sunday school, Jesus, the Bible, prayer. Well, here they are, the Word of God and prayer and the church, the body of Christ. There's a reason those are the Sunday school answers, because so often they are the answers, right? I listened to last week's lesson as I edited out the so's to post it, and I thought, oh, I wish I would quit talking about my own life so much. But I told you, I warned you, this is a super personal study to me, so I need to talk a little bit more about my life as we close here. In the early years of our marriage, when I had an infant and toddler and then two preschoolers, and my life was a beehive of constant work. It was insanity. So I was working at home writing a math textbook and living life by publisher deadlines. It was crazy. I mean, really, we would get to a point where every day FedEx would be at my doorstep with page proofs or whatever, and I would have to edit them and then return them the next day to FedEx when I got my next package. It was just crazy. But in addition to that, I was in charge of the women's ministries at our church. So all of our women's events, I was in charge of those. Because I'm a perfectionist and no one can do it as well as I bore most of the load of all the work of that. I taught junior high Sunday school. I was a leader in our junior varsity Awana program. And I was in charge of the music ministry at our church. I was the only pianist. I chose the music. I did choir. I did all that. But here's the thing, and the reason I'm telling you about that. I got affirmed over and over again. Never once did someone say to me, this is crazy. Nobody ever did. In the church, nobody ever did that. And I'm so sorry for that. Maybe it would not have mattered. Okay, but maybe it would have. So I wish someone had said, how are you pursuing rest in your life? I wish someone had said, what is motivating this busyness? Or what personal unhappiness are you covering up with your busyness? So I just want to encourage us as a church to be a body of believers who encourage each other to keep striving for rest and who don't just buy into culture saying, oh, you're busy, that's great, you must be productive, you must matter, that we're more thoughtful with each other than that. So I don't blame our church. That's, you know, that is our culture in our society, but that was a very unhealthy time in my life, and it took a lot of years for God to grow me away from that, and I still do a lot, and my life is still busy, and I still have to constantly be pursuing rest myself, but I'm nothing like I was, actually, in those early years. So there's my encouragement to you. Let's, Sue, it goes back to what you were saying when we were doing the study questions, right? How can we practically be more yoked to Jesus? We can have relationships with each other that lead us to that and help us stay in that place. That's such an important part. We are not loners in our spiritual life. We're part of a body of Christ. So let's use that to our advantage. All right. Just a couple questions this week, six of them. Number one, consider your relationship to sleep. What wrong attitudes do you have about sleep? How can you be a better steward of sleep in your life? And then number two, consider the habits of your life related to taking a weekly day of rest. How can you better honor the day of rest God desires you to take each week? Number three, if a significant amount of your downtime is spent on media entertainment, list some ways you could better rest your body, mind, soul, and emotions. Okay, number four, if you're retired, are you properly loving and serving God and people in your current balance of work and rest? And that's not just for you, it's for all the other retired women here. How can you be a better steward of your retirement? Good questions to think about. And then go back to Hebrews 3 that I just read, speed read to you, list the words or phrases that describe what jeopardizes our spiritual rest. And there are a bunch of them in that chapter. And then Hebrews 4:11 admonishes us to strive to enter that rest. How can you practically apply that verse in your life in the place of rest in it? So after spending a couple weeks thinking about work, now we all get to think about rest and its place in our life. So I hope you'll do that this week and seek God's help in that as we try to figure out rest better. Okay, we just have one more week next week, and next week's lesson is my favorite, so come for that. And then we'll be done for the summer and can turn our attention to other things. All right, let me pray, and then we will go. Father, thank you again for your word and its practical application in our lives. Thank you for the very deep rest of soul that we can have in the work of Jesus on the cross for us, who paid for our sins and opened the way into relationship with you and the promise of eternal rest. Thank you for that, and pray that you would help each one of us see rest as the gift that it is from you, and guard ourselves about being so busy that it appears that you're a harsh taskmaster when you are not. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So we need you to help us figure out what Sabbath should look like in our life, what a weekly day of rest should look like, and just the ways that we can best honor you by the way that we rest. So lead us in knowing ourselves and looking for practical ways that we can do these things better. Thank you for each of these ladies. Thank you for the bond that we have in Christ. I pray that you would go with us now. I pray for the memorial service that's here today at 2 o'clock for the family and friends of Rose Darney. I pray that you would be wonderfully glorified in that. Thank you for the example of her life to those of us who knew her, and the ways that even in her old age and in her disability, she found ways to serve you and to love people. And so help us to be challenged by her life. I pray for you to bring comfort to that family. Thank you for loving us and saving us and giving us work and giving us rest. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.